prophecy of Joel. This is the third session in a series of four on the book of Joel. We will have four sessions on this prophecy. As we have noted on previous occasions, this is most likely the earliest of the minor prophets. It is either dated very early or very late, and most likely it is an early prophecy written sometime around 800 or 825 B.C. It is a very early prophecy. The outstanding theme of this prophecy is the day of the Lord. As you may recall, the day of the Lord has two parts. It has a time of judgment and a time of blessing. Or, as we see it, it's a time when there will be a tribulation, and it's a time when there'll be a kingdom. The blessing follows the judgment. Now, this is the day of the Lord as it is used in a technical sense. Since the day of the Lord has two aspects, one judgmental and the other a time of blessing, the book of Joel has two sections. The one section deals with judgment, and the last half of the book deals with blessing. In the first part of the book, the prophet speaks. You notice the first section is called historical. Historical, or Joel speaks, 1:1 through 2:17. And this is all judgment. It's a judgment based on historical events. If I would ask the young people, what was that historical event? Unanimously and all at once, they together would say, a plague of locusts and a drought, a severe drought. They all know that as the answer, don't they? That the basis of this whole aspect of judgment was a drought and a plague of locusts that came on Israel. Now, this, of course, reflects the tribulation period. And this is how Joel is using it. This time of judgment is reflected in the plague of locusts. When the plague of locusts is removed and there is once again bounty and blessing in Israel, it reflects the kingdom age which is to come. So using this as a springboard, Joel writes his book looking ahead to the time of tribulation and looking ahead as well to the kingdom age. Now we have come into the second section of the book, the section dealing with Jehovah's speaking, or the prophetical aspect. Before this, when Joel speaks of God, he speaks of God in the third person. He says he, or God, or something like this. From chapter 2, verse 18 on, it's I, God himself speaks, and it becomes a time of blessing. Last time we saw the relief from the present conditions. That is, God was going to remove those locusts by a north wind, evidently, and blow them into the Dead Sea, and to the desert to the south, and into the Mediterranean Sea. And there would be a horrible stench from the depth of these trillions of locusts. Now, we go on to the recovery of joy, and this is where we find ourselves tonight. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 27. The recovery of joy. Let's start with verse 21. The first thing that is to rejoice is the land. Verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. The first thing that is to rejoice is the land. The next thing is the animals on the land, that is, the cows and the sheep and so on that are out to pasture. Verse 22, be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree bears her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. So you find that, along with the land, the animals are to rejoice. Now, this immediately brings something into my thinking. Would you notice that in the preceding section, with the judgment, the animals groaned? Look at chapter 1, verse 20. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. When men are judged, animals suffer. When men are chastised, the animals suffer with the animal, with the humans. But when humans are blessed, the animals are blessed with them. Do you see anything in this in Romans chapter 8? Look at Romans chapter 8 for just a minute. We are a unity
animals and human alike, in this whole of God's creation. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I disagree with the scientists when they say we are animals. I don't like my youngsters coming home from school and say we are animals. I mean that. Because you see, that puts us all into one classification. God makes a distinction between animals and the human species. But the scientists teach we are animals. And that is step one to teaching evolution. And there's a distinction between the human race and animals. But nevertheless, in God's creation, we're bound together. You'll notice this in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they or it, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. Now what is he talking about? Why, he says the whole creation was subjected to vanity because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And the whole creation, ever since the sin of Adam and Eve, the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain, waiting for its release. And that release will come in the kingdom age. So that you'll notice that the destiny of creation is intimately bound up with the destiny of men. And this is what Joel is saying. Rejoice, O land, and rejoice, beasts of the field, because there'll be plenty for you, because men are going to be blessed. Now let's look at Joel chapter 2 once again. It shows that there is a basic unity in the whole of God's creation. We notice that in verse 23, the people has rejoiced, not only the land, the beasts, but the people as well. Be glad, then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. So you find here that there's to be rejoicing on the part of the people as well, because he's not only going to remove the locusts, as he has promised in the preceding paragraph, but he is also going to send rain, the early rain and the latter rain. The early rain, contrary to what we would think in Virginia, the early rain would fall in the fall. The latter rain would come in the spring. They would put the crops in the fall, and they would grow over the winter months, and then the latter rain would come in the spring, and the latter rain would be necessary in order to bring them to their fruition. Otherwise, they would just die. There'd be enough rain at the beginning to cause the seeds to germinate, and enough rain at the end to cause them to produce. That's why you have the reference to the first month. Look at verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The first month is most likely the first month of the religious year. The month of Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, Nisan, or April. So it gives rain in the fall and in the spring, the first month, the first religious month, in April, when it was needed to bring forth the fruit. Now he goes on to look at the bounty. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the locusts hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. These we referred to in chapter 1. And you shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Now you'll notice that the theme here is the recovery of joy. And we are saying that it's looking at present blessing. He is talking about what is going to happen in their lifetime, within the year, evidently. But in referring to present blessing, he anticipates kingdom blessing. Look at verse 26 at the very end. And my people shall never be ashamed. Have they been ashamed since God removed the locusts? Why, obviously. Have they been ashamed since God restored the rain in that day? Why, obviously. They've been driven into dispersion time and time again. Look at the end of verse 27. And my people shall never be ashamed. Well, what is Joel doing? He is looking at this present situation of blessing and saying that is a foreview of kingdom blessing. Just as the removal of the locusts and the bringing in of rain prefigures or is a time of blessing, this prefigures the millennial age. I'm quite sure many of you have seen this type of a diagram. This is a human eye. He's got blue eyes, as you can see. And over here, he is looking at the situation in his own day. We call it the near view, Joel's day. It's the near mountain range. Behind it is another mountain range. Now, strangely, when you're looking at two mountains, and one is behind the other, it appears that they are almost adjacent to one another. But one may be literally 50 or 60 miles away. When we lived in Denver, Colorado, we could see Pikes Peak, which many think is the tallest mountain in Colorado, but it's not. There are many mountains taller than Pikes Peak. It's just that it has an excellent chamber of commerce. But Pikes Peak is about 60 miles away, and there are foothills right at the base of it. You could see some of the foothills that were near us, and Pikes Peak was 60 miles away, and you would think it was only 10 miles away. You cannot tell the distance. So Joel would look at this near event and see as well the far view or the kingdom age. And it would seem that they would last. So he sees in this one a prefiguring of the other. The blessing of the near view is a prefiguring of the kingdom age in the distance. So let's move on now to the next section where we have the actual promise of future blessing. What we have at the end of verse 26 and what we have at the end of verse 27 leads logically into the next section, the kingdom blessing. So what we have in capital letter B, the promise of future blessings, chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 21, looks ahead to the kingdom or to the period preceding the kingdom, the tribulation. Now let's look at the blessings as they are given in a visitation of divine portents. Number one would be in a visitation of divine portents, 2:28-32. The first portents, you'll notice, are spiritual, verses 28 and 29. The others are physical, but we begin with the spiritual portents in verses 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants, and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now there is too much here to go over too quickly and to give it a glancing blow. Let's stop and look at some of the salient features in these two verses. He begins by saying, and afterward. And it shall come to pass afterward. Now we don't know how long afterward. After what? After the removal of the locusts. After the bringing in of the rain. After the blessings promised in the preceding paragraph. Afterward. We don't know how long. It's interesting that Peter quotes this in Acts chapter 2. And you know what Peter says here? And it shall come to pass in the last days. In other words, afterward is interpreted as being the last days. And as I looked into several commentaries, I noticed that this is perfectly legitimate, that this would be tantamount to saying, and it shall come to pass in the last days. And that's a legitimate interpretation. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit. Did you notice that? Not sprinkle. Not a dash here and a dash there. I will pour out. And it means there's going to be an abundant giving of God the Holy Spirit. Now, this isn't the only place where this is expressed in the Old Testament. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where the plural, the lavish giving of the Holy Spirit is to be accomplished in the kingdom age. Let me give you just a couple of references here. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15. That's Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15. Chapter 44, verse 3. In case you're taking notes, chapter 44, verse 3. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 29. And then a very famous passage after Ezekiel 39:29. Zechariah 12, 10. It shall come to pass that they shall look upon me whom they appearest, and I will pour out on them the spirit of supplication, and so on. So, constantly throughout the Old Testament, the pouring out of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit is in an anticipation of the coming of God's kingdom to this earth. But you'll notice there's more here. It is to come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. All flesh. Not just prophets, not restricted to priests, not just kings, but all flesh, and not just Jews, Gentiles as well. God would give out the Spirit without discrimination. And then to prove it, he goes through it. He says, well, your sons and daughters will prophesy, not just middle-aged people, not just the saucy middle-agers, but the sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And then, climatically, and also upon slaves. And this was unheard of on everyone, no matter what their station in life would be, upon all, God would lavish the Holy Spirit. It's interesting how accurate this is. Did you notice? The old men see dreams, and the young men see visions. Do you ever stop to think why old men would see dreams? Because they're more prone to sleep, and you dream in your sleep. Visions are seen while you're awake. And so young men, they're hard to get to sleep, the young men would see visions. They're what they see in the daytime. And so Joel, at recognizing this, says, the old men in their sleep would dream dreams. And the young men in their daylight hours would see visions. And this would be of great spiritual benefit. Not only are there going to be spiritual blessings, but there are going to be physical portents, physical evidences of God's working. And this is given in verses 30 to 32. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be delivered, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now you'll notice, there is a darkening of the sun and the moon. There are signs in the sky. Now step back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 10. This is talking about the plague of locusts. This is God's army driving into Palestine. Verse 10 of chapter 2. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now what Joel is doing is this. As the locusts fill the air and the sky is darkened, this becomes a picture of what is going to happen in the tribulation period. But what is going to happen in the tribulation period is not just going to be by dust or locusts or something. It is going to be a literal miracle. And I know that because when I look at Joel chapter 2, verse 30, he says in Joel 2:30, and I will show wonders. And that word for wonders means miracles. Not just signs, but miracles. I will show miracles in the heavens and in the earth. Blood, fire, vapors of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and so on. What New Testament book does this remind you of? Smoke, blood, vapors. Huh? What New Testament book? Revelation. Exactly. The time forbids us from looking at it now, but if you want to jot down some parallel passages of the plagues that come on the earth during the tribulation period, dealing with blood and fire and smoke, just jot these down if you'd like. Revelation chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. And chapter 9, verse 2. There's going to be more, But there are more, actually, but I just took these few because they're so clear. Revelation chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, and chapter 9, verse 2. But this is actually what's going to happen. God is going to bring about miracles in the darkening of the sun and the moon. And there's going to be hail mixed with brimstone and fire. It'll be an awesome time of tribulation. But look at the words in verse 31. If as terrible as this is, it says, the sun should be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Well, what a blood, fire, and vapors of smoke, the sun being darkened and the moon turned to blood. Well, my, I'd call that the great and terrible day of the Lord. But Joel says, that's before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, if that's before the great and terrible day of the Lord, how awesome and how terrible that day of the Lord must be. What is Joel talking about? Let's go back to our diagram. The day of the Lord is in two sections. And when he talks about the day of the Lord, you must determine by the tenor of what he is discussing what aspect of the day of the Lord he is talking about. There's judgment and blessing. Obviously, when he talks about the blood, and the vapor of smoke, and so on, the sun being darkened and the moon turned to blood, he is talking this period of time. But the great and terrible day of the Lord is right at the end of the tribulation. For at the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ will come to this earth, and he will judge to see who will go on into the kingdom and who will not go into that kingdom. So what he is saying is these are portents. And that's why I chose that word portents. These are portents. These are signs and wonders portraying or previewing what the great and terrible day of wrath will be when Jesus Christ comes to establish his kingdom on this earth. So he says these are portents before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And then there's the word of grace in verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's God's grace. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm afraid we're nearing the end of our time, so let me conclude this Bible study with just a few lessons of application. I wanted to discuss tonight Peter's use of this quote in Acts chapter 2. It's a very, very difficult problem because Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about. And if that's what Joel is talking about, why didn't the kingdom come? We'll have to discuss that next time. If this is that which Joel is talking about, where is the kingdom? And where is that great and terrible day of the Lord? So let's discuss just a few matters by way of application. The first thing I learned is this, my friend. Salvation is of the Jew. That's right in this passage. Salvation is of Israel. Look at verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be delivered. Salvation is of the Jews. Who said that? Why, the Lord Jesus said it in John chapter 4 as he was talking to the woman of Samaria. Back in John 4:22. Now, if salvation is of the Jews, there is absolutely no room for anti-Semitism. We must recognize that blindness in part has happened unto Israel. That's true. Paul calls them people of stubborn heart and so on. But the fact remains, they're God's chosen people. And there's no room in the scriptures for anti-Semitism. Salvation is of Israel. All that we have in Jesus Christ, my friend, comes from Israel. There's a second lesson that I'd like to point out. It's this. Salvation must begin with God working. May I say that again? Salvation must begin with God's working. It doesn't begin with us womping ourselves up. It doesn't begin with a lot of fervor within our own lives. It begins with God's working. Let's look at verse 32 again. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be delivered, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. The Lord's call precedes our call. Salvation begins with God's work. May I take time for one New Testament reference? It's tucked away in Galatians chapter 4. Turn over to it, if you will, very quickly. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. I think this is the one I want. Galatians chapter 4. No, that's not the one I want. I lost it. That's embarrassing. Where I came to, I was known of the Lord. I knew the Lord, and then I was known of Him. I missed it. Well, that's embarrassing. I'll have to find that again. Can't find it. I thought it was Galatians 4:19. But it's talking about Paul says, I knew the Lord, or rather I should say, I was known of Him. And that shows that salvation begins with God's working in a man's heart. You know what that means? That means before people are to be saved, we must pray for them. For if they're to be saved, it must begin with God's working in their heart. The Van Impe meetings are coming, and that means we must pray specifically for people that they may come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. There's a third application that I would make, and it's this. Salvation is for everybody. Look at it. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Any person, and this is how Paul uses it in Romans 10:13. Jew and Gentile, anybody, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. The last lesson I would learn is this. God's blessings are for everybody. Look at verses 28 and 29. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters, your old men, your young men, slaves, handmaids, all of these. God's blessings are not just for preachers or deacons or Sunday school teachers. They are for everybody. Any child of God, no matter what his station in life may be, God's blessings are for him. Whether he be a plumber or an executive or a garbage collector or a lathe worker, whoever he is, if he's a believer in Jesus Christ, God has lavished his spirit on him. And God wants to use him at his lathe, or as he collects garbage, whatever he is doing. God has poured out his spirit on that man, and he wants to use him. Let's stand for a concluding word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the bounty of Thy blessings towards us. We thank Thee that in Thy grace Thou hast lavished Thy Spirit upon us. Thou hast poured out Thy Spirit upon us as Thou hast never given the Spirit in past dispensations. We thank Thee for it is every for the fact that He is for every child of God. And we ask that as we go forth from this service tonight, that we may draw upon the infinity of Thy resources, in order that we may meet finite situations with infinite power. Use us for Thy glory, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.